the problems, the suffering, and the pain that can be caused by false accusations of sin is horrendous. To put it another way, the damage one person can do to another person because they imagine sin in that other person's life is horrifying, truly horrifying. This is what was happening to Job. And the sad thing about this is that his accusers, the ones that were the cause of this problem, the cause of much of his suffering, they never once considered that they were wrong. In fact, they went so far as accusing Job of being the one who was making the false accusations. So as we look at Job's response to Bildad's last speech, something I urge you all to consider is this. It is so much easier to search out sin in the life of others, real or imagined, than it is to search out sin in our own life. It is so easier, we recognize that. And so as we think about that, consider very carefully how we respond many times to others. Let's read Job chapter 19, the first four verses. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You're not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me." Now, Job's friends were leaders in their community. They were rich people. With that usually comes some sort of authority. They were considered people with wisdom. They were considered people that had the answers to life situations. But here we find them in a situation where their gut told them that sin must exist in Job's life. And although they had no concrete evidence of this, every action, every word, and every thought they had was driven by this false, inaccurate, and selfish premise, a sinful premise. We can easily sit back and shake our heads at Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. It is quite plain that they were doing that what they were doing was very wrong and very sinful. But have we ever done this? Have we ever followed and done the same things that these men were doing? Job has counted many times they have done this. He says not once, not twice. They've done it 10 times to him in this relatively short period of time. And it's still counting. The number will still increase. And they're not even ashamed of what they're doing. This is Job pleading to his friends. You know, our words can either grow people. They can build them up. They can help them and heal them. Or they can weaken people, break them down and hurt them. You know, the truth must be told. But even then, the truth must be told with love. The truth can be dismissed or it can even be completely ignored if it is not told with the right attitude, the right words, the right motives. All of these controlled and seasoned with love. Let us be honest. We can easily find ourselves stabbing someone with the truth, hitting them with truth. Our desire, if we're really honest, sometimes our desire is just to hurt them with the truth. We want them to feel the smack. And often we try and excuse our actions by pleading that it's true. But if the motive is wrong, then you are wrong. Did Job's friends' words build him up? Did they comfort him? Did they strengthen him? No, not at all. They crushed him and made him feel worse. Do we need to be aware of people's feelings when correcting them? Well, one thing, it is true that we should not stop telling the truth because you might upset someone. But it is equally true that we cannot ignore people's feelings simply because we want to tell them the truth. Love will always be concerned about how someone feels. And therefore, we have to be very thoughtful on how we present the truth. It will not stop us telling the truth, no. But it must make us very concerned on how we present the truth. We cannot use the excuse that truth must be told no matter what the consequences. Therefore, I will not care how I present the truth or deliver the truth. We have to be sensitive to the needs and struggles of others. Even if people do need rebuke, and many times we do, we should do it in love, and our words should hearten them and not weaken them. In a few chapters' time, everything's going to change. We know that if you've read through the book of Job. Before God steps in, he corrects all those involved, and he starts the process of restoring Job back to where he was. We know his health improves, his wealth comes back. Everything just is returned, even increased in some ways. Now, Job was the bigger person, the godly man, and we know that he forgives his friends for their poor counsel and their continuous false accusations. But I think we can be sure of something. He will never, ever go back to them for counsel. Their chance of counseling Job any time in the future is gone. It's finished. That damage is done. So even though Job will forgive them and they will move on, they have burnt their bridges. No way will Job and probably many others that have been witness to what has gone on will ever go to these men again for counsel, because they've burnt those bridges. See, how we deal with others when they're discouraged, when sin is evident or not, how we deal with them determines how successful we will be in helping others. See, if we assume things, we become the one with a problem, and such sinful actions, especially when dealing with people we're wanting to help, have far-reaching consequences and can minimize the success of our ministry and the effectiveness of our ministry if we deal incorrectly with people's problems. Job declares to his friends, "If indeed I have sinned," he says, "my error remains with me." Some see this as Job saying that, well, if there is some unknown sin, in other words, sin that you don't know of, well, I know about it and God knows about it, and between God and I will deal with it. It has nothing to do with you. But I believe that's a wrong understanding of the text. Any sin is very much a public thing. It's not a private thing. And sin in the community of God's people involve other people. It is not just between you and God. But I believe what Job is saying here is that if there is sin involved, which they keep on saying there is, there must be sin involved, Job, they cannot name it. They cannot tell him what the sin is. They keep asking him to confess these unknown sins. He's not confessing them. He says, well, if you don't know what they are, then how can you be so sure they are there? He says, are you saying it's just with me? You can't see it, yet you're blaming me that there is such sin in my life. He says, well, reveal that to me. Show me this sin. He's defending his integrity and declaring again that he has committed no sin worthy of the suffering he's going through. Verse 5. If indeed you exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me, know that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. Now we know in Job chapter 18, previous chapter, Bildad had just spent that whole chapter listing the terrors of dying without God. Maybe in response to this, Job now spends some time listing or summarizing the terrors that are currently happening in his life, what he's living with. It's almost like he's saying, you want to speak about the terrors after death? Let me tell you of the terrors I'm experiencing right here and now. Now, as a family, we enjoy watching animal programs on TV, different animal channels, National Geographic and so on. Wildlife shows are a favorite of ours. Now, in these shows, you often see animals being caught using various methods, including some animals being caught in a net. Many times, these animals are not where they were supposed to be, and they're being caught in these nets or whatever mechanisms being used to relocate them to where they're supposed to be. Or maybe these animals have done things. They've killed people, caused damage, and they're being caught for execution. But Job is where he ought to be. He's not doing any wrong. There's no need to catch him in a net. He's not a fleeing animal trying to run away from God. He's not guilty of sin. But he feels like an animal that is being caught in a net, unable to move, unable to be free. He's asking God, why do you feel it necessary to catch me like a common animal? God is wrong, Job feels. It's not right what's happening. Next, Job felt like someone wronged and not receiving any justice. It's like a courtroom scene. He's being violated, and although he's screaming out for help and justice, none is being given. He's asking his friends for help. He's telling them of the terrible things that are happening to him, but he's receiving no help. These are the terrors that he's living with currently or at that time. It is as if God has arrested him for some unknown sins. He's calling out to God for justice, but right now, God is silent. He's receiving no justice. He's not even hearing the charges against him. Where or who does he turn to? And this is a question that is building up to his wonderful answer later in this chapter. One commentator writes, what Job did not realize was that he was the advocate defending God. Interesting thought. It was Job's faith and endurance that proved Satan wrong and brought glory to the Lord. In verse 8, Job describes his situation as if a wall has been built across his path and the lights have been switched off. He's been stopped in his tracks and he doesn't know where he can go. He's living in the dark and a very frustrating place to be. We had no power for the 12 hours yesterday. Very frustrating when you're living in the dark and you can't see what's going on. So this wall and darkness stopped him from walking along the path. He could not see the way forward because God has put this darkness in his life. See, when we're in darkness, what or who should we turn to provide light? Do we try and create our own light? Should we turn to man to get light or guidance from them? Well, we know the Psalms, the wonderful Psalm 119 says in verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. See, there will be times of darkness that God allows in our life. God will allow them to come, but he does not leave us completely blind. He leaves us blind if we refuse to look at his word, but he doesn't leave us completely blind. He has given us his word to give us light. And this is the only place our light should come from. Our direction, our focus. It's the only place. This is the only place we should turn to when we need light on the way forward, when we don't know what's going on. Remember the Psalms? Just turn over a few pages to Psalm chapter 1. It's just a couple of pages on. We looked at Psalm chapter 1 a few months, or I don't know how long ago it was now. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Stability in his life. It brings forth its fruit in its season. He'll be productive, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. See, times of darkness are a reality, but we need to turn to God's word at these times, not to the world, not for their counsel. We need to speak to God and get his counsel. See, the duration and frequency of these times of darkness in a Christian's walk differ significantly according to many factors. Included in these are spiritual maturity, sinful behavior, God's holy sovereignty. So it is not if times of darkness will come, that is the question. It is where do you turn to for light during these times of darkness? That is the question. Will you turn to the world? Will you turn to popular worldly opinion? Or will you turn to the sometimes very unpopular but completely true word of God? So just as a side note, when times of darkness come, and they will come, the light from God's word does not come from just simply reading it. The light comes from knowing the word of God. See, this is why we constantly encourage you to be daily in the word of God. Constantly encourage you to study it, to meditate on it, to memorize it. See, when the darkness comes and you've done that, you already have the implanted word of God in you to draw on and to get that much necessary light. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, it reads, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord." Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, and I'll repeat this when I've finished, he says, "Never doubt in the darkness what God has taught you in the light." I think we've said that actually from here before. Never doubt in the darkness what God has taught you in the light. See, always be prepared to fill that battery. So when those times of darkness and discouragement come along, that light of God's word is ready to switch on and move you through that time of darkness. So Job continues to describe his suffering. This time he likens himself to a king stripped of his glory. That's verse 9. "He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head." Now, Job was in a wonderful place a few, possibly months before this. Everything was going well, as we know in the first chapters of Job. He was an extremely rich man. He was a place of great authority, that commanded respect and even obedience. He'd been described as a leading man in Uz and the greatest man in the East. He was a mighty figure, much like a king. But this has all been stripped from him. It is as if he was a king dethroned. Very humiliating place to be found. All this adds to his suffering. In verse 10, Job brings his friend's attention to the fact that God is breaking him down, much like a building that is being destroyed. He was once strong and useful, but now is weak and almost destroyed. Now we know Bildad used similar analogy in describing the end of the wicked. Now Job recognizes that he is weak and he is being destroyed, but not due to him being wicked. He doesn't know yet what the reasons are. God has not yet revealed the reasons for this times to him. Why must they believe it is sin? Why can they not rather give him comfort? And he continues in verse 10, "My hope he has uprooted like a tree." Now in chapter 14, a few chapters ago, Job said that hope remains for a tree that is cut down. The roots remain, and therefore the tree can always revive, regrow. But now he talks of a tree being uprooted. No more will there be a root that remains. And therefore no further hope exists for this plant. See, Job sees no further hope in him. But we must keep in mind something. Hope is often talked of by Job, and it's usually in the negative sense, in the sense that he feels that his hope is deteriorating, or in this case has been completely lost. But I think the context often reveals that the object of his hope is not God. It's not always God he's speaking of, that having hope in God. In other words, the hope he is losing or is even lost is not a hope in God, but in others. And in this chapter, I think it's clear that the hope he is losing, the hope that has been uprooted like a tree, is not his hope in God, but his hope in mankind. His hope in others. In the next couple of verses, 13 to 19, Job refers to people who have turned against him. Verse 13, as you glance through, refers to his brothers and acquaintances. Verse 14 talks of his relatives and close friends. They've all abandoned him. They've all turned against him. Verse 15 mentions those who stay in his house and his servants. And verse 17 talks of his wife and the children of his own body. Verse 18 speaks of young children that despise him. And finally, in verse 19, he tells of how his close friends hate him and those he loves. They've all turned against him. Just a shopping list of people that have turned against him. What a terrible place to be. See, every single relationship Job has or had with people had turned ugly. It's It's a lonely place to be, very nasty place to be. His suffering has changed every single relationship he's had here on earth. Someone who has such prolonged agony and suffering with pain often becomes isolated from people and the circumstances around them. Many times this is due to a bad response to their situation, the incorrect response to life situations. They withdraw from people and believe others do not understand their circumstances. But this isn't the case for Job. He's not trying to withdraw from them. They are turning against him. All his family and friends have rejected him. They let him down. They've offended him and hurt him. How can he hope in them? How can he put his hope in them? How can he trust them? He cannot. Is it a good place to be when you cannot put your hope in mankind? Well, the one good result of this is that you are left to turn to God alone. And that is not a bad thing. His friends have turned against him. They have let him down. And the result of this is he cannot put his hope in them. He cannot trust them. But in verses 11 and 12, Job says, "He has also kindled his wrath against me." He's talking about God. "And he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent." See, Job sees God as if God is declaring war on him. In times past, armies would come along and they would have guys dedicated to cleaning roads or at least making pathways so that the armies could get through quickly and to do the duties they needed to do. So when they attack, these guys would prepare the roads or clear the path for them. They would also be the ones that built up the siege mounds, these great big lumps of soil that would be built up on top of each other and kept getting bigger and bigger so that it gives them easier access across the defending walls of the cities. Job states that this is what God is doing, saying that God has turned his forces against Job. His forces have not only built roads to get to him, they've also encamped all around him ready to attack. It seems to him that God now sees him as an enemy. So in a sense, he's saying that everybody's let him down, that God has even turned against him at this time. But what I find quite amazing is that he's just discussed all the reasons why he cannot trust in mankind. They've turned against him. All the things they are saying to him and how they're being ugly to him and all these false accusations and so on. And yet, when it comes to... So the result of that is he can't trust them. He can't put his hope in them. But as we will see in a few verses, he says there is only one he can trust in. There's only one he will put his hope and his faith and his his trust in. And that is the Redeemer. So even though he feels that God has somewhat abandoned him, even though he feels that God is treating him as an enemy, the relationship he has with God is of such a degree that he knows he will never lose his hope in God, no matter what he thinks God is doing to him. He will never stop trusting in God. This shows the value of a redemptive relationship with the Creator. It's not just another relationship. It is the best relationship man can ever have. See, when considering Job and his situation, you must think of another man that lived many, many years later. A man who also ended up being rejected by most people who knew him. They turned against him and even wanted him dead. Of course, I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect man, God, who came to his own, but his own did not receive him, as John chapter 1 tells us. Now, one commentator writes about this. He says, "One evidence of our Lord's compassion was the way he identified with outcasts. He ate with publicans and sinners, touched the lepers, accepted gifts from prostitutes, and even died between two criminals. Jesus knew what it was like to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs," Isaiah 53. How important it is that we, his disciples, have the same kind of compassion. It's easy to identify with people we know and like when they're going through trials, but we tend to overlook the helpless, the poor, and the neglected in their sufferings. So although the very people he came to save turned against the Lord Jesus Christ, he never turned against them. It says in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, but as many as received him, this is a lovely verse, and as Christians we love this verse, and if you're not saved, listen very carefully. He says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that was his response to his rejection. Let's read verse 20. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Now, most, if not all of you, have heard a popular saying, or maybe it's not so popular nowadays, or proverb. We hear of, well, I escaped by the skin of my teeth. It used to be common anyway. You don't hear it much nowadays. And it used to refer to someone who escaped by such a slim margin, a thin margin, just like if teeth were to have skin on them, that skin would be so thin. But, however, there's a debate about the meaning of this passage. Although that phrase has obviously come from Job, the meaning might not be quite as Job meant it. The New King James Version, as it says here, as we read it now, it says, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth, but you'll see other versions read, I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. So there's much debate on what Job was meaning by this. Job could have been referring to his physical appearance. He was losing so much weight. He was just skin and bone. And he could have been speaking of how close he was to death. Either way, it was not a very positive statement. But many such sayings have come from the book of Job. Not maybe as they were intended to be. Verses 21, let's carry on. Have pity on me, Job speaking to his friends. Have pity on me, have pity on me. O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Again, Job is appealing to his friends for pity. This is not the first time. Put yourself in Job's friend's position for a moment. If Job, your friend, who's been through so much and is continuing through so much, if he appealed, even begged you for pity, how would you respond? Would you continue as they did, adding to his suffering, not listening to him for one bit? They never once paused and considered if they should respond and give him pity as he's asking. They just continued to add to his suffering and his pain. It's as if they were physically beating him, even though he was asking for mercy. How would you respond to such things? Remember, they thought they were right. They never once considered they were wrong. The only person wrong in this incident, according to them, was Job. Maybe the wisest thing for them to do, and if we're in a similar situation, the wisest thing for us to do is take time to pause and reconsider our position before we ignore their appeal and their for pity and comfort. 23, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. If Job only knew what God had planned for him. He wanted this all written down. He didn't want it to be forgotten. But if only he knew what God had planned for him. If only he knew what was about to happen. See, the inability to know the future often makes us weak and makes us fearful. But this is why God has given us some very important things. What are these things? Are they Oprah, Dr. Phil, and the People magazine? Nope. God has given us direct revelation of himself. He has revealed himself in his unbelievable characteristics. He's revealed that to man. He has told us who and what he is. And he has given us thousands of years of examples, or if you'd like, evidence of his ability to do as he says he will do. But this is not enough. God has also given us something else, something very important, something that distinguishes us from everyone else. God has given us faith to believe in all that he's revealed about himself. He's given that to us. He's given us faith to believe. He's given us his revelation of who he is and what he has done. And he's given us this all to believe that he's in control of the future that we cannot see. If only Job knew what was coming. See, the wonderful transformation that God would bring to this situation and the divine preservation of his story that God did for the rest of mankind to read and to know. Job knows that now. He's very aware of what's happened to his story. But at that moment, as he was calling out for this to happen, he didn't know what God had planned for him in the future. Great things. See, not only was Job getting his words permanently recorded for eternity, but man would know that Job was innocent, that his integrity was intact. They would know his great sufferings, and they would know of his ultimate great joy. See, now comes time for one of my favorite passages in Job. We touched on it last time, and it's a passage that is often described as one of the greatest statements in Scripture. And this passage actually proves much of what I've said already, and that's in verse 25 to 27. Job says, coming out of all that deep darkness and despair, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." The whole chapter builds up to this point. Job was in a dark place, not knowing where to go or what to do, what or who he should turn to. His hope in mankind had been uprooted. What or who should he turn to? Now keep in mind that while he makes these statements, what makes a statement so great is not only the words he used, but the condition he was in when he used these words. He was at a deepest, darkest moment. He was at the bottom of the barrel. He was being beaten. He was being flooded with these insults. He was really in a terrible, despairing place. And yet, in amongst all this, he could say these words of wonderful faith. He didn't give up. He didn't lose all hope. He trusted in the very one he knew would never drop him, like all the others were doing. In his darkest moments, he trusted in God. He verbally and openly trusted in God. It was an act of trust. In the previous chapter, Bildad had challenged Job. He said, "Do you even know God?" He implied through his words that Job didn't even know God. How would you respond to such an accusation? Well, this is Job's response. He does not declare that he knows God. Many people know God. James tells us that even the demons, the angels of Satan, even though they know God and tremble. No, it's not enough to simply know God. Job declares that he knows that his Redeemer lives. And he knows that one day he will stand in front of his Redeemer in a new body, seeing with his own eyes. See, he believed in the resurrection of the body. He knew that what we have today will all be destroyed, and we'll receive a new body, an eternal body. And with that new body and with those new eyes, we will stand in front of our Redeemer and see him for who he is. What a day. What a moment. No more imagination, no more thinking about it, and I hope you do think about it. I think about it a lot, what that moment will be like. All of that gone. And I guarantee you our expectations now will be nothing compared to that actual event. What a wonderful time that'll be. And that's what he's looking forward to. That's his hope. That's his trust. That's what he's holding on at this deepest and darkest moment in his life. See, the Hebrew word translated redeemer in verse 25 refers to the kinsman redeemer, the near relative who could avenge his brother's blood, as it explains in Deuteronomy 19. He could reclaim and restore his brother's property and set his brother free from slavery, as it talks about in Leviticus 25. The kinsman redeemer could also go to court on behalf of a wronged relative, as it refers to in Proverbs 23. And in the book of Ruth, Boaz is the kinsman redeemer who was willing and able to rescue Ruth and give her a new life in a new land. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26, Jesus Christ is referred to as the deliverer or the redeemer, the one who rescues someone from danger. This is the work of the Redeemer. One day Jesus Christ will complete his salvation of us. He's willing and able to save us or deliver us or to redeem us. And one day Jesus Christ will stand before us and vindicate us, his own people. To vindicate means to show or prove to be right, reasonable, or justified. Job wanted to be vindicated. He wanted to be shown right. He wanted to be justified. And one day he knew that in saving him and resurrecting him to eternal glory, God would vindicate him. And it was important to Job. He wanted the truth to be known by all. I must admit, you know, as we've been studying through the book of Job, I sometimes find it difficult to understand Job's infatuation with being proven right in this whole series of debates. He just wanted to be proved right. He wanted to be proved right. But he knows he's right. And better than all that, he knows God knows that he's right. So why fight so hard to be proven right in front of his friends? Why does he need to defend himself against people that are so obviously wrong? I don't know, maybe it's a bit of pride. I don't know. It's hard to say. So Job does not simply know God, as many declare today. Many people say they know God. He knows his God as Redeemer. It is a special knowledge. A personal knowledge. It's not a general thing. It's a special relationship. Not an intellectual recognition of God. No. This is the knowledge of a Christian. This is the knowledge of someone who is redeemed. This is the knowledge we hope for, that all of you have. Warren Rearsby, he writes, "When you consider how little God had revealed in Job's day about the future life, these words become a remarkable testimony of faith. And when you add to this the discouragement expressed by Job's friends and his own intense suffering, Job's witness becomes even more wonderful." See, it's not about believing in a concept or an ideology or an idea or a name. It's about believing in a person, a being. It's about believing in who and what that person is. And that person is Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Another psalm that we know we've been through. Creation around us tells us clearly that God exists. But another psalm tells us only the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. But nature, or as the theologians call it, general revelation, is not enough to take you beyond a simple knowledge of God. General revelation is not enough to be saved. As those of you remember Psalm 19, Psalm 19 tells us later on in that passage that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us, and that talking of Timothy, it says, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Romans 10:17 tells us, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." See, the knowledge that leads to salvation does not come from general observations of what's around us. It does not come from human reasoning or human imagination. This knowledge comes from a special revelation, a direct revelation from God, and more specifically, from the Word of God. That is why it's important that we share our faith. And as we share our faith, we share the Word of God to those around us. Because it's not just a simple knowledge of God that will save them. It's a special knowledge of God that will save them. Job did not just know God, he had a special relationship with him. He knew God as his Redeemer, and he knew that he was one of the redeemed. Can you say that today? Can you say the same words? He knew this, Job knew this, he believed it, he yearned for this. He yearned for the event, the time that he would see his Savior. Now, God must have told him this. How God did this, we cannot be sure. The book of Hebrews tells us that at various times and in various ways, God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. How he spoke to Job is not revealed, but this response of Job assures us that Job had heard from God, either directly or indirectly. And unlike many, many people today, he did not only hear, he also believed. His trust in this made him speak out at the greatest time of his despair. During his darkest moments, he held on to this greatest of truths. See, when things get tough, so many people turn inward, or they turn to things, they turn to people. But Job turned to the divinely revealed truth that he heard and that he believed. Job didn't know what the future held for him. He could not see the future, but he knew the one that held the future. He did not know what God was going to do in the future. In fact, he had some ideas which he was expressing, some desires. You know, Lord, if it could be, if this could be how it end up, I'd appreciate it. But there was so much greater waiting for Job. I'm sure Job had no idea of what God was going to do, even in his imagination. God turned the future to be such a great place for Job. Interesting how we see Job moving in and out of these great despairing moments. He's in such great despair, and then he says such great things, and then you see him jumping back again. There's quite a bit of movement, and obviously Job's in a special situation. But every Christian will experience this jumping from great moments of faith to moments of despair. The size and the frequency will differ, but the same is true of every believer, no matter how big or small, old or young. No one can maintain a perfect faith that stays unwavering 24/7. There will be the times of despair and doubt. But the more people spend in the promises of God, the more people spend in the company of strong believers, the more people spend on their knees and in prayer, the more people spend repenting and confessing their sins to each other and to God, the less frequent and less severe these times of despair and doubt will be. Now, Job closed his speech off with a warning to his friends, verse 28 to 29. He says, "If you should say, 'How shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me?' Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." They've been very critical of Job. They have made many, many judgments against him, and none of them based on anything more than circumstantial evidence. Job takes this time to warn them. Friends, are you ready for the judgment to come? Are you ready for standing in front of the throne of the divine judge? See, if God was judging Job for his sins, as they thought he was, are they sinless, or will they also be judged for their sins? Are they ready? Because right now it seems that they feel there's nothing wrong in their lives. There's no judgment will ever come to them. But Job knows that one day they will be accountable for their sins against him. And he's trying to get them to see this. We finished actually in Job. Just quickly turn to Romans. I want to just quickly read a passage, a New Testament passage also that talks about this. We've got the time. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 to 13. It says, "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Now, this passage is not saying that we should not judge the brethren. There are valid reasons for us to judge our brothers and our sisters. We have spoken of this often, but in this case we are warned about being hypocritical in our judgment. You see, each believer will one day give an account of himself to the Lord. This will not determine their eternal destiny. That's been decided once and for all. But we will all give an account of our actions and words to God one day. And we will be all judged, but with the same standard. And we often fail to use the same standard when judging others. We seem to have a standard for others and a standard for ourselves and even for our loved ones. And that standard often isn't the same. And this is one of the warnings. This is what Job's friends were doing. Job, you're the greatest sinner. Look at all the sin in your life. I mean, if you were like us, nothing goes wrong in our life. We got no sin. And they were judging him on a standard they weren't applying to themselves. Because if they were applying the same standard to themselves, they would recognize that there's also sin in their life. And according to their own philosophy, then suffering should be in their life as well. It's a warning to us. Be careful about judging others if we're not going to judge ourselves by the same standard. Let's conclude. How do we deal with people we think are in sin? Do we deal with them like Job's friends do, or like the scripture tells us to? Are we so eager to tell the truth that we care less of the person that is being told the truth? Love will always be concerned how someone feels, and therefore we have to be very thoughtful on how we present the truth. It should not stop us telling the truth, but it should make us very concerned on how we present the truth. We cannot use the excuse that truth must be told no matter what the consequences. Therefore, I don't care how I present the truth. Even when the truth must be told, it must be with the right motive, the right method, and without love, the truth will never be received. You know that Jesus Christ did not die for the truth. He died for sinners like you and me. See, times of darkness are a reality in a Christian's walk, a life. The duration and frequency differ, yes, but times of darkness will come. The question is, where do you turn to in those times of darkness? Where do you seek the light? Do you turn to the world? Do you turn to others? Or do you turn to God through His Word? A Christian hope should never be completely uprooted. Yes, our hope in mankind can be lost, but our hope in God should never be lost. As long as our light remains through the Word and the truth of God. Job did not simply turn to a God he knew. He turned to a God he trusted in. He trusted his future and his eternity to God. He did not simply know this God. Many people know this God, but they don't trust in him. Job knew his God as Redeemer, as the one who will one day return as the deliverer or redeemer of those that trust in him. Job did not only know God as Redeemer, he knew that he was one of the redeemed. The question I'm going to leave you with this morning is, do you know that you are one of the redeemed? Do you know God as Redeemer? Let's close in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Word of God, your Word, the Scriptures that you've preserved for us throughout all eternity. We thank you for Job. We thank you for the lessons we receive from Job. It's an interesting study. It's a convicting study. But Lord, it's lovely words, and we can gain so much from them. So help us, Lord, to focus on the book of Job as we continue with the studies that will continue at this rate for many months to come. But Lord, we do thank you for them. Help us to be fed from your Word. We pray now that even the Spirit will take your Word and help us to see how it applies to us, and the Spirit will use the Word to do the work that is necessary in our lives. So thank you for this time, and Lord, we thank you for the service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.